I think I may have referred to the sixth commandment. I think it's the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. And as is our custom at the evening hour, as we make our way through the Heidelberg Catechism, we have something of a sub-series looking at the Ten Commandments, each one in turn. And I'd like us to consider, perhaps not as much as I had originally planned, I'm thinking that in fact, unless you want to be here quite late tonight, perhaps you do, but we'll deal with it in two parts. As we consider the Ten Commandments, we do well to reflect that the Ten Commandments show us something of the nature of the very character of God himself. And of course I've said that I think pretty much every time we've started a new commandment, and I've probably reminded you of that fact in between the study of each commandment. But we do well to drive important lessons home. And especially with our children, we want them to understand that when we come to the Ten Commandments, this is not just a random set of rules and regulations seemingly designed to stop us from doing all the things that we really want to do. But that God is showing us his very character himself. They're not arbitrary. They are a statement of who God is. So as we look at each commandment in turn, the first question that we come to, what is this telling me about God? The second thing, as we enter into the presence of God by studying his word, is to ask the question, what does this tell me about myself? And if our hearts beat at all with the lifeline of faith, then we must come before the presence of a holy God and recognize that it's not just this sin here or that sin there with which we struggle. There may be things that we find particularly we struggle with, but the truth must be told to your own heart and to mine, that it's not just this sin or that sin, but that all the commandments we have broken. There's none of the commandments that we can say, well, at least with this one, I don't have any issues here. No. As we see the holiness of God displayed to us in the commandments, it brings us to the point of confessing that we are sinners and that we stand as much in need of God's redeeming love and his grace shown to us in Christ tonight as in the hour in which we first believed. But there's a third element. It might be that the first two are obvious enough and don't need to be pressed upon you. You see them clearly and would make application of them. You see the holiness of God being brought out in the Ten Commandments. And you see your own fallenness because we cease to compare ourselves with our neighbors and our friends, colleagues at work who are profane in the way in which they speak or the way in which they live their lives. We see, therefore, that we are sinners. But how does the commandment show us the way of the gospel? What does the commandment show us about the gospel itself? That is not really quite so obvious. Well, I do want to reinforce that the laws are not arbitrary, that they do reflect the very nature and character of God. And when we come to looking at the vow that says, thou shalt not commit adultery, how easy it is for us to have a very superficial understanding. And especially perhaps if we say, well, I'm not even married, so this surely has nothing to do with me. And as far as I'm concerned, there should only be 9 commandments. Well, we stop and reflect that in fact, as we have seen on previous occasions, the commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, is more often applied to the children of Israel than it is to a married couple. And it's that lack of faithfulness that shows us our own sins. It's impossible for God to be unfaithful, but it's certainly possible for us to be unfaithful. Why can God not be unfaithful? Because he cannot deny himself. Well, what does it tell us about ourselves? It tells us something about ourselves that when we compare ourselves with with others, unbelievers. We can always find somebody who's a whole lot worse than we are. And perhaps you've had the experience, just by way of a very small illustration, you put on that white shirt and it looks really quite white until you look at it in comparison with a shirt that's brand new, and you think to yourself, it's seen better days. It's actually, it looks white when you first put it on, but it looks grey. I see some of the ladies smiling at this because they've probably pulled out their shirts from the washing and said to their dear husband, "You're not wearing this one again." It only looks white because it's separated from those white shirts that truly are white. Well, if we compare ourselves with unbelievers, we'll always find that the white shirt that we think we're wearing looks really immaculate and clean. But brethren, if you were standing beside the Lord Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration, that white shirt would not look so great. If you compare yourself to others, you'll always find somebody who's worse off. But if you stand next to Jesus, that white shirt is not nearly as white as you thought it was. We always like to pick the worst person that we can think of in our circle of friends and congratulate ourselves that at least we're not like they are. Does that sound familiar? Like the Pharisee in the temple. I thank God that I'm not like other men. I'm not like my colleague at work who blasphemes, who steals and cheats. I thank you, Father, I'm not like him. But what does this tell us about the gospel? Why rely at this point on God's revelation? God is under no obligation to save anyone. Well, as we think about these things, what does the commandment teach us about the gospel? Well, we should say really that this is truly all of grace. We can see, as a matter of intellectual endeavor, that the Ten Commandments teach us something about the character of God himself. And we can see by comparison, it teaches us something about our own fallenness. But is it an automatic and necessary connection for us then to go ahead and say, but it also teaches us something about the gospel? I want to tell you it's not an automatic connection. We can only make that connection because God himself makes that connection for us. The Ten Commandments will tell us nothing about the gospel unless God graciously makes the connection for us. The Ten Commandments are telling us, if the Ten Commandments are telling us anything about the gospel, it's because that is God's purpose. So open your Bibles and let me lead you through an understanding of how we come to the position that the commandments not only teach us about God, not only teach us about ourselves, but also teach us something of the way of salvation. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And particularly verse 29. But we'll read those well-known verses from chapter 8, verse 28. Romans 8, 28 and 29. And we know that those who love God... we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Everything through which we pass tells us that it will work together for our good. How often do we cling to that verse at the hardest points in our lives, when some catastrophe has suddenly overwhelmed us and we hardly know how to stand, We hardly know the words that we might frame, even in our prayers. All things work together. We do well not to make this a glib statement that runs off the tongue to those who are afflicted, but we do pray that we may bring comfort from the knowledge that God is sovereign, He's in control. It's working out a purpose. Verse 28, who are called according to His purpose. And what is that purpose? What is the purpose of an Almighty God? To be conformed to the image of His Son. Let that sink in. Through every trial through which you pass, every burden that is placed upon your shoulder, every sorrow that wrings the tears from your eyes, God is working out His purpose. And that purpose is to conform you to the likeness of His Son. But I don't want to wrench these verses entirely out of their context, but set it in the context of what Paul is writing. This particular paragraph, beginning at verse 18 in your Bibles and the pews, is full of Paul's the bringing of comfort to those who are afflicted. Verse 18, for I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Do you see, brethren, how Paul is putting even the sorrows of the individual in the context which is truly cosmic? The entire created universe. Yes, he wants to bring it down to the personal level. He does so most wonderfully. And we have felt the application by the Spirit of God to our own lives so often, reminded ourselves, and in the midst of suffering, either reminded others or been reminded that all things work together. God has a purpose, even in the sorrow of that particular catastrophe. But Paul has brought it down from the cosmic level. I consider the sufferings of this present time not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Well, let's read on just a little further. Verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. What's Paul saying here? He's saying that the suffering that through which you might pass, it's not just a localized and personal suffering. Of course, we will always feel our own sufferings more keenly than we feel the sufferings of others. And the further removed they are from us, the less we will feel the sorrow and pain. That is inevitable. But Paul doesn't want you to just be focused in upon the individual and the self. Although he makes that as an application of what he is saying. He's saying, this is not just a small local difficulty. It has a cosmic consequence. Creation itself desires to be set free. In that context, what Paul is saying is that creation itself is to be renewed. And then Paul says, let me bring it down to the individual. Well, what's God doing? Well, as we reflect upon God's word, that sets something before us of a of a choice, and the choice that we have will, as it were, show us something about the nature of our own theology and how we think about the things of God. And so I would ask you, what's the magnitude of your theology? That sounds a grand phrase, and it may be difficult perhaps for some of our younger members to grasp. But let me just put it in this way. When you think about God, do you have big thoughts about God? Do you have big thoughts about Him? It is possible to have something of a small view of redemption. And sadly, there are those who are preaching a message which is a very small view of God, and regrettably, they are amongst the most popular preachers in the nation at this hour. God wants you winning in life. He wants to fill your pocket with money. He wants to give you good health and strength. He wants your marriage to be wonderful and successful. He wants you to be doing just fine in your business endeavors. Man's place at the center of the stage. And God's going to do His best to make your life as easy and as comfortable as possible. You ever been on a flight? And on the speaker, the flight attendant says, our primary aim is your safety. But if there's anything that we can do to make your flight more comfortable, please let us know. I'd like a foot rub. I'm always tempted to say that. And one of these days I probably will, because I never know when to shut up. But brethren, is that how we view God? He's the flight attendant. We're making our way through this world, and His primary concern is for our safety. But if there's anything that He can do just to make the experience a little bit more comfortable for him, He's just, you know, just press the button and He'll be there. What a small view of God that is. So let me ask you, do you have a larger theology? It's not money that you're after, nor health, not fame or success. It's not that you desire to eat from the dollar menu, but you'll be content to do so if that's what the Lord has set before you. No, you say, I have a greater view of God. These things are not really the focus of my attention. It's not more money in my pocket. It's the treasures of heaven that I desire. And my prayer is that the Lord would unlock the treasure house of heaven and pour forth spiritual blessings. Make me more Christ-like. If that's God's purpose, then let it be my prayer that I might be more and more like unto His Son. And if it takes bringing me through any number of catastrophes, any number of sorrows and hardship, then I'll kiss the hand that wields the knife. Because I know that whate'er my God ordains is right. And my focus is not upon the larger bank account. My focus is upon the treasures of heaven, upon what only God can give. It's not the treasures of this world, about which we are warned that rust will come in, the moths will destroy our clothing. It's being rich towards God. And health? Well, none of us wants to be ill. But what is it that we desire? A few more years upon this globe? Or to say, no, the blessing that I desire from the hand of my Father in heaven is eternal life. And you can keep the healthy life in this world if in exchange I am given eternal life and blessedness. No, we say, it's not health and strength in this world that fills my attention. It is eternal life. And they want to have it in its fullness, even as Jesus promised abundant life. And as for success and reputation, after which so many in the world chase, there's really only one opinion that matters, even as we saw, at least in passing this morning, that our desire is that we might hear the voice of our Saviour say to us, even on the last judgment, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." So how big is your theology? Well, I trust that you easily made the transition from the first set of propositions to the second, and that you are willing to set aside the position which otherwise, after the flesh, we might desire to be center stage and have God as the flight attendant for your way through this world, and say, no, it's not for me to be center stage. But let God be center stage, and let me be His servant to do according to His will. But I'm going to be bold enough to suggest to you that there is actually a third option. And that entails us not only, as it were, setting aside ourselves in the center of the stage, it entails us setting aside the very stage itself. The worldling, as he seeks the favours of this world, wants to believe that God is just standing there looking for an opportunity. All you've got to do is ask Him, and He'll give you riches untold, health and strength, success in your business, a happy marriage, oh yes, and obedient children. And now we want to swap out the place and say, no. It's not me center stage, it's God center stage. But it's basically the same stage. Our horizons are kept at a very low level. So let me ask you, brethren, is God always better than you can imagine? Oh, what could be better? Placing God at the center of your stage and seeking to be His servant rather than making Him yours. Well, let me show you the cosmic Redeemer. I want you to think of the scale, God's scope of redemption. Not man at the center of the stage offering you a soda and some peanuts to make your life a little bit easier, a little bit more pleasant. And not even God at the center of the stage, but yet the same stage, preoccupied with our own thoughts and with our own perspective and little else in our thinking. But put God at the center of a cosmic stage. The redemption of all creation. And in that context, what is He in store for you? To conform you to the likeness of His Son. Me? This worthless, ungrateful, unfaithful sinner. What does this commandment tell me about the gospel? That I stand before a holy God who has the entirety of the cosmos before Him. And in the entirety of the gospel, He is creating all things new. Creation itself as far as we're able to grasp and understand what Paul is saying, is spoken of as yearning and crying out for the redemption, the revelation of the sons of God. That God is doing a work amongst you and me, fallen sinners, that this created universe is longing to see in its fullness and in its glory. And now he brings it down to the personal and to you and me and says, you know, through all those difficulties through which you pass, all those heartaches and all those sorrows and all those burdens that weigh so heavily upon you, God is working out his purpose. And that purpose is not simply to make your life easier or more comfortable, but as a cosmic dimension that the redemption that is in Christ Jesus is God bringing back all things in such a way as will bring glory to his name. You see, when we talk about Christ as being the Redeemer, it's not just that we can say he's my Redeemer, and that's a sweet and precious truth. But he is the one who is redeeming creation itself. And creation is groaning and longing to see the fullness of God's work and plan, his great purpose. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. We come to this commandment which speaks about unfaithfulness. And we can't help but see that as it's a reflection of the very character of God himself, he is faithful. We'll spend some more time examining what it means to say that God is faithful, God willing, next Lord's Day. As we consider this question, why can we say that these commandments not only show us about God, but also show us something about ourselves and something more? It shows us something of the gospel. Because the work of God is to conform us to the likeness of his Son. So we see the holiness of God and his faithfulness, his keeping of his promises. And it shows us our unfaithfulness, but it shows us something more. It shows us that when we speak of the faithfulness of God, God takes these wretched sinners, that's you and me, and he's conforming us to the likeness of his Son through every painful step along the way. Until what? Until we are a better you and me? Or until we're conformed to the likeness of his Son, to be like Christ himself? Now that's not, as it were, something that we could say, well, this is an inevitable conclusion that we are drawn to. It's all of grace. If God had come in judgment upon us for our sins, we would have to do what? Praise him for his justice. That God in his word reveals to us that his great purpose is to conform you and me to the likeness of his Son. That's grace. Pure grace. The commandments then tell us about God. They tell us about ourselves. But they also tell us about the gospel. That he's conforming us to the likeness of his Son. And if Jesus is faithful, so will we be throughout all eternity. Our hearts cry out, even so, Lord Jesus. come quickly. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we do thank thee for the commandments. We thank thee that thou dost reveal thine own character to us in the commandments. And though it oft times does afflict us as we see that thou art holy and pure, and we are wretched, miserable sinners, we do not like to look upon ourselves in such a way. And yet we are thankful even for that application of the law to our hearts. But how we praise thee this night, that thou hast not left us in a fit of depression, sorrowing over our sins without the hope of redemption. That thy purpose is to redeem all creation and us with it, conforming us to the likeness of thy Son. Oh, Father, do that work. Fulfill thy purposes in us, we pray. We would ask this for the Saviour's name, for his sake. Amen.